Appreciate that. So excited to just be in the house of the Lord today. Are you excited to be here?
Yes.
I hope so. Man, I just love the opportunity to come and share God's word with you. I just count it a privilege, and I am so grateful to the Lord that he gives me strength to be able to do that every Sunday. And so, boy, it's such a privilege to be here today. We're going to be talking about life and death as we look into Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 32. It's basically the first genealogy that we see in the book of Genesis. And so, genealogies have really become fairly popular recently, haven't they? If you know somebody that has done genealogies, I want to begin with this illustration this morning from Aaron Rodwald. Who knew spitting into a plastic tube would become such a popular pastime? Right? Your parents told you not to spit, or at least your mom did. Don't spit, that's gross, right? That's not it. Anyhow, but spitting into a plastic tube would become such a popular pastime. Ancestry.com has more than 23 million members in its DNA network. And 23andMe boasts more than 12 million customers worldwide. It's never been easier to track down that great-great-grandmother from Norway, or wherever you came from, right? We're also watching professional historians do it on television. We tune in to shows like Antiques Roadshow, Who Do You Think You Are, and Finding Your Roots. Ancestry sells. Genealogy is having a pop culture moment. And so, but why now? What are we searching for? Genealogist Bernice Bennett says, there may be some people who are looking to find that they're connected to Pocahontas, trying to find somebody famous, but you also have others who are saying, there's something missing. Who am I? How can I find that information, and how can it make me feel whole? So there's people that are struggling with just feeling whole, right? Like, who am I? Where do I come from? In other words, we're searching for belonging. We want to recognize ourselves. Our own sense of being and purpose can be reaffirmed when we see ourselves in the generations that have come before us. We are hardwired for such connection, but many of us feel adrift. Genealogy research and programs tap into an unmet need. Now, the assistant pastor at Idaville, where I came from, loves genealogies. He does a lot of genealogy work, and his wife was mentioning again recently to me that a lot of times they would go on vacation and he would want to go to these old cemeteries. And so this is when you still had film cameras, right, instead of the digital ones. And he would take pictures upon pictures upon pictures of tombstones. So she said, I wonder what in the world the person who was developing his film was wondering. Like, what is this guy doing? Why is he taking... But he did that for historical purposes. He wanted to be able to capture birth dates, death dates, and things like that. And so he would take a lot of these pictures. Now, I have an aunt on my father's side who's done some extensive genealogy work for the Johns family tree, and I don't know that we're related to anyone famous. Sorry about that. But I did have a great uncle who used to go around telling people that we were related to the people that founded Johns Hopkins Hospital. But we're not. This was just his great lie that he would tell people. So you would think that the name Johns and Hopkins would be two last names kind of meshed together that started this hospital. But that's not true. The founder of Johns Hopkins Hospital is named Johns Hopkins. That's his first name, Johns, last name Hopkins. So it's not two names meshed together. So we're in no way related to the man who founded Johns Hopkins Hospital. He was a philanthropist, and he had never married, never had any children. And he just wanted to give back to his community. So anyhow, I know you guys are disappointed this morning, but I guess I was too when I found out we weren't related to the guy who founded Johns Hopkins. But genealogies look back to those who have passed away, those who have experienced death. But genealogies also represent life as they show the progression of a family line from generation to generation. Like, there was prosperity that was happening there. There were children that were being born. And so God was blessing. So the Lord blessed us with three sons. and they have a lot of pressure on them to carry on the family name Johns. And I'll explain why. My father was the only boy in his family. My brother and I are the only sons in our family. And my brother only had girls. So I have two nieces. Now, my great uncle only had one boy, and he only had girls in his family. So, like, my brother and my second cousin, it stopped there, right? So, you see why my three sons have a lot of pressure on them. Like, they have to carry on the family name. So, our oldest son has a boy, so there's one more generation of the Johns that will live on, right? Our middle son only had two girls, and then our youngest son isn't married yet, so there's hope, right? There's hope. How many of us have traced our genealogy? And the question is, do you have any famous ancestors? You can share that with each other after the service. How about that? Like, I'm related to so-and-so. This is where he comes from. And then how does our future look? As you think about your own family, how does your future look? Is there life there? And so in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 32, we see the first official genealogy listed in the Bible. And through this genealogy, we will see that God kept his promise to Adam and Eve concerning blessing through life and consequences of sin through the curse of death. And so we're going to learn through this passage of Scripture today and from this genealogy that we can trust God to keep his promises. Aren't you grateful for that today? We can trust God to keep his promises. And so as we allow that to kind of sink deep to our hearts and minds today, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit it to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today and we thank you that you have given us life. Lord, we thank you for those that have gone on before us, Lord God. We thank you for the heritage that they've given to us. Lord, we especially thank you for those that have left a spiritual heritage, that we can follow in that in their footsteps, Lord God, that we can have a personal relationship with you. Lord, we also are grateful and thank you today that you keep your promises, Lord. You are trustworthy. And so, Lord, we can come to you and know that you are going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're grateful for that today. I pray, Lord God, that you would just guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would strengthen me as your mouthpiece today. Lord, I want your people to hear your voice today. And so we commit it to you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see this morning as we begin chapter 5 is the second of 10 toledots. I mentioned that to you in the very first message. There's 10 toledots, and that's just a Hebrew word for what we would say in English is the account of. And so as you look at the very beginning of verse 1, it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. So this is that second toledot. So we're transitioning here a little bit away from what we saw first was the account of the heavens and earth. That was God's creation. Now we're into the second one, which is the account of Adam's line. And it will end with chapter 6, verse 9, I think it is, yes. And so this is the account of Adam's line through his godly offspring. Last week, I'm losing track of time, by the way. I can't keep track of when I preached last, I guess. we saw Cain. We saw a small genealogy, perhaps, last week with Cain's line. But that was this godless line. And now we're going to be looking at this expanded genealogy through what one commentator says is the godly offspring of Adam. And as I mentioned, actually, it concludes at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, and we'll see that in just a couple of weeks. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, as we talk about creation. Just two points for us this morning, creation and procreation. This is what God's word says. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Excuse me. And so we see a return to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back there. And this is really a return to creation. It's kind of a shortened version of that here. But this is what God's Word says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So we see here, again, at the beginning of chapter 5, just this shortened version of creation and what God had done. He created man and woman in his image, in his likeness. And so it's important to recognize that man is unique in all creation because he alone was made in the likeness of God, as one commentator says. So what did God do when he created human beings? We see it here in this passage, a lot of things that he did. He made them in his likeness to be image bearers. And so Waltke says this, "The disobedience of the fall did not destroy God's image." Aren't we glad for that today? We are still image bearers of God Almighty. So our first principle is this today, that we are God's image bearers. John Cromer did an excellent job just 2 weeks ago of reminding us that we are image bearers for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God Almighty. We either bear the image of God, we either bear the image of a God we have created in our own image, or we bear the image of the only true God. That's one thing that John said in his message. Another thing that he mentions is that we are not to make anything a God or make God into something that he is not. And he went on and he said we should not marginalize God by using his name flippantly. And so we are this image bearer. Bearing God's image is a privilege and a sacred responsibility. He's created us in his likeness. And so the question for you today is, are you bearing the image of the only true God, or are you bearing the image of a God you've created in your own image? A lot of times we like creating gods in our own image because they're easy to follow, right? This God that we create in our own image doesn't have all these rules and regulations. This God allows us to do whatever we want to do and not feel guilty. We don't have to repent of anything because we've created this God in our own image. And so maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's to make sure that I am bearing the image of the only true God. That's so important. We need to bear this image because he has created us. And so God not only made Adam and Eve in his own likeness, but he also defined gender, and he limited it to only two. Isn't that great? All this other stuff that's going on, we don't have to worry about it because God has defined it for us. He's defined it for us. So God only created two genders, male and female, and he did not make a mistake when he created you because God is holy. That means that he's perfect without sin. He doesn't make mistakes. In his book, Transgender, author and pastor Vaughn Roberts draws on a distinction made by John Wyatt between the Lego kit view of a human body and the art restoration view of the human body. According to the Lego kit view, and most of you know that I like Legos, right? So, but not in this particular instance. According to the Lego kit view, if we have just emerged from the primeval slime by chance, then there is no design whatsoever in how we happen to be. The structure of the human body is value-free, so if you want to change your sex, that's fine, right? It's just like taking a Lego brick and switching it out, right? That's that concept of the Lego kit. The art restoration view acknowledges that we are not machines. We are flawed masterpieces. I love that. If you see a work of art and you're asked to restore it, you don't look at it and say, "Well, I think he would look much nicer with a pair of spectacles or glasses on, or this scene would look much better with a car instead of a hay cart." And to do that is to break the code of the art restorer. Art restorers respect the work and know that their job is to bring out the artist's original intention. They work at cleaning and restoring the vivid colors. They study the work and the painter so they can carefully get it back to what it once was. They work so that people can see the original in all its glory. Robert states further, the aim is to restore the creator's intention, but we are not to try to change it. And that will certainly mean accepting the sex that he has given us. That's so important for us today. God did not make a mistake when he created you a man. God did not make a mistake when he created you a woman. And so we need to celebrate God's creation of us instead of questioning it. But you see, what's happening here is Satan is attempting to do the same thing in our culture that he did with Eve in the garden. He's trying to create reasonable doubt about God's goodness. That's what he did with Eve. He said, did God really say that you can't eat from the trees? He's trying to create doubt about God's holiness and perfection in creating us. Satan is saying this in people's minds. He's saying, God actually made a mistake when he created you male. Or created you female. That's the voice of Satan in our head. We can trust in God's attribute of holiness. He is perfect without sin. He does not make mistakes. And so God made them in his likeness, both male and female. But he also blessed them, as we see in just these first two verses. He said, be fruitful and increase in number, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The listing of the 10 names in this chapter indicates completeness, but also blessing. Every one of these names listed also includes the phrase, as we'll see in just a moment, and had other sons and daughters. There is this blessing of being fruitful and increasing in number. And so this is a clear indication of blessing. That they had other sons and daughters. Each generation was fruitful and increased in number. And so God created two genders in his likeness and he blessed them, but he also identified them. In the Hebrew, it's the word Adam. We say Adam today, but it means man. God is the one who identified Adam and Eve as man, quote unquote man. Now, in our modern day and age, we would say God identified us as human beings, right? Which is just another way of saying man. And so after a short review of creation, the narrator begins the genealogy of Adam. Golden Gay in his commentary says this, genealogies are a brisk and efficient way of communicating the passage of time and the development of a story. A little like the speeded up summaries of previously on that sometimes open episodes of a television series. That's changed a little bit, right? This happens mostly between seasons now, since streaming services almost always provide an entire season all at once. And then you binge watch it, right? I have to watch all the season right now. And so we see this previously on between seasons. But boy, when I was growing up, I was the remote control. How many of you were the remote control? Yeah, you understand what I'm saying. Because there wasn't remote controls. You had to get up and turn the channel. How many of you were the antenna? Okay. Some of you connecting with that too. Like, go hold that rabbit ear up there. Right? You were conducting all these TV waves. Back in that era, right? You just watched an episode and you had to wait a week. And then you were like, what happened last week? And they go, oh, let us help you. Previously on... Last week, this is what you saw. And so we're catching you up. And so that's kind of what's happening here with these genealogies, is it's kind of speeding up things to get us from one place to the next. And so now we transition from creating to procreating. And what we're going to see in this is a pattern within the genealogy. You're going to see the name of the individual, their age when they became a father, the name of their son, how long they lived after having their son, the fact that they had other sons and daughters, the total number of years that they lived, and then the fact that they died. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to this pattern that we'll address when we get there. So, who would like to come forward this morning and start reading all these names? Okay, I figured not. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 32. And then what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of summarize it instead of reading all those verses for you today. You see them there. But this is what we learn from verses 3 to 5. We learn that Adam was 130 years old when Sheth, that's the Hebrew pronunciation of it, when Seth was born, and he lived another 800 years, during which he had other sons and daughters before he died at 930 years old. How many of you like to live that long? You're like, no, I'm good. 120 years is good for me. Right? So we're told that Adam had a son in his own likeness or image. So one commentator says, God passes on his image by creating. Adam passes on his image by procreating. He's not the creator. But through procreation, he has a son in his own likeness or image. Seth was 105 years old. This is verses 6 to 8, I should have mentioned. Seth was 105 years old when Enosh, which means man or a man, was born, and he lived another 807 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 912 years old. Whew. Verses 9 to 11, we read that Enosh was 90 years old when Canaan, which means possession, was born, and he lived another 815 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 905 years old. As we keep going, we see in verses 12 to 14 that Canaan was 70 years old when Mahalalel, which means praise of God, was born, and he lived another 840 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 910 years old. Verses 15 to 17, we see that Mahalalel was 65 years old when Yared, which means descent, was born, and he lived another 830 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 895 years old. Verses 18 to 20, we read that Yared was 162 years old when Chanok, which means dedicated, was born, and he lived another 800 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 962 years old. Whew. You tired yet? Verses 21 to 24, we read that Chanok was 65 years old when Methuselah, which means man of the dart, I don't understand, was born, and he walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters before God took him away at 365 years old. Here we got to pause, right? Wait a minute, he didn't die. What's going on here? If you remember, I mentioned last week that the seventh generation from Adam, both through Cain's line and now Seth's line, are important. Chanok was the seventh generation from Adam through Seth. Last week we saw that Lamech was the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. Lamech was self-centered, boastful, and prideful, while Chanok walked with God. If you remember, Lamech was like boasting in the fact that, well, he took two wives. And then he was boasting about the fact that he either killed or would kill anybody that like injured him. And he was proud of this, right? Proud of the fact that he would be violent. And so he was self-centered, boastful, and prideful. So these two men were polar opposites as we look at them both in the seventh position from Adam. As was mentioned last week, there were two lines that came from Adam. One was godless through Cain, and the other godly through Seth. But here it says that Chanok walked with God. It's mentioned twice that he walked with God in verse 22 and verse 24. It can literally be translated as walked about with God. And I like what Wolke says. This rare expression denotes to enjoy supernatural, intimate fellowship with God, not merely to live a pious life. This was more than just saying, well, I'm obeying God's laws, right? No, this was deeper than that. This was a supernatural, intimate relationship that Chanok had with the Lord. This was beyond just the regular person, right? And so Noah was the only other person who we see, it said, walked with God prior to the flood. And we'll see that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 when we get there. It seems as though the birth of Methuselah had an incredible impact on Chanok. Because it was after his birth that Chanok began to walk with God, and he did so for the next 300 years. I don't know about you, but we hear the statistics a lot of times. Maybe you don't, but as a pastor, we hear these kind of statistics that those that have kind of walked away from the church as teenagers and young adults, when they start having children, they start coming back to church. Why? Because they want their children to be in church. They want them to know who God is, who Jesus is. And so they start coming back to church because they want their kids to know about God. So maybe that's what was happening with Hanok here. It's like after the birth of his son, he was like, oh, wow. Maybe he just saw God's creative power and he was like, oh, I need to spend time alone with God. I need to be in an intimate relationship with him that's supernatural. And so he was crying out to God. So how long have you been walking about with God in intimate fellowship with him? Just take a moment to reflect on that today. How long has that been? Perhaps today could be the beginning of an intimate fellowship with God, or even returning to an intimate fellowship with God. Maybe you're one of those that have been like, well, I've kind of been enjoying life right now as a young person. Maybe God's been calling out to you. Maybe he's been just prompting you through the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, come to me. Come back to me. I want to be in a deep relationship with you. And so the second principle is this today. God is pleased when we walk with him. What does walking with God and having intimate fellowship with him look like? Here's a human idea. Let me read you this illustration. When we were in Scotland, I was working on my PhD, and this is another author, working on my PhD thesis, and I was writing a chapter on the theology of Jürgen Moltmann, a contemporary German theologian who was writing some very significant theology for the church today. It happened that while I was working on that chapter, Jürgen Moltmann paid a visit to Edinburgh to give a theological lecture. When I heard he was coming, I was so excited. I wanted to meet him. I wanted to talk with him. After all, I was writing a chapter on my thesis on his theology. I wanted to tell him my main criticism and see what he would say. I wanted to bounce my ideas off him. I didn't know whether I would get a chance to talk with him, but I hoped that I would. Because of that hope, I prepared myself. I read every book I could find written by Jürgen Moltmann. I thought about Jürgen Moltmann all day long. All night long, I dreamed about Jürgen Moltmann. I was preparing myself to meet Jürgen Moltmann. The great night came, and I sat in the front row for his lecture because I wanted to get right to him. But immediately after his lecture, he went out the door. I went racing after him. It was a dark winter night in Edinburgh with pouring rain. I grabbed him by the arm, and I said, "Herr Professor, I want to talk with you." I told him I was writing about his theology, and I had some questions to ask. I really had some criticisms to make, but I put it politely at first. He had an umbrella, and he said, "Come under this umbrella." We were standing face to face, and we had a great and memorable conversation. I had prepared myself for that moment. All of my thoughts were focused on meeting him. Friends in Christ, you will stand before the King of Kings. That ought to focus your attention in this life. We are, even now, in the presence of the King of Kings. Do you see the example there? It's like he studied Jürgen Moltmann. He read everything that he wrote. He got to be face to face with him. His whole focus was on this one meeting. That's what it looks like to have this supernatural, intimate relationship with the Lord. That's what he desires of us. He wants us to study all about him. We have it right here in his word. He wants us to be completely focused on him. He wants us to stand face to face with him in a literal or a figurative sense, right? We do that through prayer. When I think about this, it's putting God first in your life above everything else, above relationships, occupation, hobbies. It's focusing on him and preparing to meet him. It's spending time with him in prayer and the study of his word. It's in being obedient to his will for your life. It's in being a bold witness for him. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is found in the book of Jude, New Testament, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what this says. And this is talking about Hanok. This guy that we just talked about, Hanok, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was a prophet to his generation. He was crying out to them. He says, God's going to judge you for the ungodly things that you've said and done. He was a bold witness for the Lord. So maybe you're ready to take the second next step today, and that's to walk with God by. You fill in the blank. What do you need to do? What changes do you need to make to be in that intimate, supernatural walk with God? And just put it there for yourself. Write it down. Something supernatural happened to Hanok because of his supernatural, intimate fellowship with God. God promoted him. We're told in this passage that God took Hanok away. But if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Hanok was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I like what one commentator says. Hanok channeled all his love and desire into fulfilling the will of God. Are you doing that today? Are you channeling all your love and desire into fulfilling the will of God for your life? That's what it looks like. And because of Hanok's supernatural, intimate relationship with God, he experienced a reward that only one other person in the Bible experienced. And that's leaving the earth without experiencing physical death. The only other person, do you know who it is? Elijah. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. So the Lord will reward us also when we please him. Now he's pleased when we come to him in faith and believe that he exists. It requires more than just believing that he exists. We have to have faith in him, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Let me keep reading a couple of verses from Hebrews for you. Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 23. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We have to have faith in him. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God created everything from nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do God's works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the gospel. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's his grace. We deserve to be separated from him for all of eternity, but he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin so that we might experience his grace. And we have to believe by faith. Because how many of you were there when Jesus died on the cross? Right? We didn't experience that firsthand. So we trust by faith that Jesus did that for us. And guess what? It has to be by faith and nothing else. Because here he says, it's not by works. So we can't do a whole bunch of really good things and be accepted by God. That's not what gets us into heaven. We have to trust in Jesus by faith. We have to cry out to God and say, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and came alive again to take my punishment for sin. And I choose. And you put it the word in there. Choose to be saved. Choose to have eternal life. There's all kinds of terms in Scripture for that. Transformation that takes place. I want to encourage you to make that decision today if you've never done that. I don't know what our reward will look like for having a supernatural, intimate relationship with God. It'll probably be different for each of us. I'm not aware of any other people other than Enoch and Elijah that got to go to heaven without experiencing death. So I don't know that that's going to be one of it, but it could. That'd be pretty wild. We learn in the New Testament about the crown of life that is a reward for those who are steadfast under trial. That's a reward. That's in James chapter 1, verse 12. And the crown of glory for the elders who have been good shepherds of God's flock that's under their care. So there's a couple of crowns. Those are some rewards. That one's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Enoch did not experience death as a reward for his supernatural, intimate relationship with God. He only lived on the earth for 365 years before God took him away, which represents the shortest lifespan of the 10 names listed. So only 365 years. He was just a young guy compared to the rest of them. And what's interesting is that his son, Methuselah, had the longest lifespan of the 10 names listed. Anyhow, I think it's fascinating. So here we go, verses 25 to 27. Let's pick back up in this genealogy. Methuselah was 187 years old when Lamech, which means powerful, was born, and he lived another 782 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 969 years old. So there's the oldest man right there, 969. Verses 28 to 31, Lamech was 182 years old when Snoach, or as we say Noah, which means rest, was born, and he lived another 595 years and had other sons and daughters before he died at 777 years old. That's a perfect age, right? Seven is a perfect number. I mean, wow. That would be cool. Lamech explains that Noah will comfort them in their labor and painful toil when working the ground to produce food. And so Noah sounds like the Hebrew for comfort, his name. And I'm not sure how Lamech thought Noah would bring comfort, but we do know that eventually he was the one who walked with God, and his family is the only family chosen to survive the destruction of the earth through the flood. So there was something significant there in his life. And then we see in verse 32 that Noah was 500 years old when Shem, which means name, Ham, which means hot, and Japheth, which means opened, were born. And we'll see the rest of the genealogical formula for Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 28, when we get there. But he lived 350 years after the flood and died at 950 years old. So the order of Noah's sons here is not their birth order. Here it's meant in this, we say Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Japheth is the oldest. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 21, it shares that with us there. And then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 24, we read that Ham was the youngest. So that stands to reason that Shem was the middle. And Shem is probably listed first because the Lord used his line to bring Abraham into the picture, as we'll see in that genealogy. So what does all of this mean for us today? You know, we can look at this genealogy and go, how does that apply to me? I don't understand. I'm just going to skip over that in my Bible reading today. But our third principle is this, that God keeps his promises. That's the important thing through all of this. We see that God kept his promise to Adam and Eve concerning blessing them through life. Genesis 1:28, I'm going to read it for you again. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Through God's blessing, Adam and Eve increased in number and filled the earth. And their offspring were fruitful and increased in number and filled the earth. We saw this morning 10 generations that came from the first family. But God kept his promise that as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, they would surely die. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, we read these words. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, they didn't die physically at that point, but it was a spiritual death. But they also began the process of the physical death. And we saw that Adam died, as did all of his descendants except Enoch. And so when I think about this principle, it goes back to our big idea today that we can trust God to keep his promises. And here's just a small list of the promises that we find in God's word. He promises that he will give us peace. You see the scripture references that go along with those. He promises that he will be with us. It's what it says in Deuteronomy 31:8, that I'll never leave you or forsake you. He will be with us. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will teach us. He will give us rest. He will forgive and save us. He will fight for us. He will provide wisdom when we ask. He will provide for us in a general sense. And then he will discipline his children. You know, most of those promises are real positive, right? Like, oh, I need that. I need rest today. I need to be strengthened. I need to have peace. But we have to understand, too, that he's going to discipline us as his children. And so maybe you're ready to take this third and final next step today, and that's to trust God to keep his promise of. What do you need to trust him for today? Where are you at? What's going on in your life? These are just a small portion of the promises in God's word. Maybe you know of others. And so please write that in there today. What do you need to trust him for to keep this promise? As we review this morning, are you bearing the image of the only true God? In what way or ways are you ready to walk with God? And what promise or promises are you going to trust God for? I want to close with this illustration today. In his book, Faith That Endures, Ronald Boyd McMillan tells the story of a number of conversations he has had with Wang Mingdao, one of China's most famous church pastors of the last century. The first time he met this famous and persecuted Chinese pastor, they had the following interchange. "Young man, how do you walk with God? I listed off a set of disciplines such as Bible study and prayer," to which he mischievously retorted, "Wrong answer. To walk with God, you must go at walking pace." The words of Wang Mingdao touched me to the core. How can I talk about the Christian life as walking with God when I so often live at a sprint? Of course, we run with perseverance the race marked out for us, but we may fail to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tell us. Jesus is inviting me to walk with him. Too often I find myself running for him. There's a difference. On another visit, Boyd McMillan asked Wang Mingdao about his 20-year imprisonment for proclaiming Jesus in China. That cell became a place of unchosen, unhurried time for Mingdao. There was nothing to do but to be in God's presence, which he discovered was actually everything. Boyd McMillan summarizes what he learned from Wang Mingdao in this second encounter. "One of the keys to the faith of the suffering church, God does things slowly. He works with the heart. We are too quick. We have so much to do, so much, in fact, we never really commune with God as he intended when he created Eden, the perfect fellowship garden. For Wang Mingdao, persecution, or the cell in which he found himself, was the place where he returned to, quote-unquote, walking pace, slowing down, stilling himself enough to commune properly with God." That's what Enoch did. I believe that's what Noah did. They walked with God. I want to encourage you today, don't go rushing through life so fast that you lose sight and focus of the one that you're going to meet someday. He desires to have that supernatural
intimate relationship with you. He wants to hear your heart every day. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to provide for you. But he wants to hear you cry out to him. And so I pray that you would allow him to do that in your life. That you would slow down. You would spend time with him. So that it can be said of you that you walked with God. Now as we allow that to sink in, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we humbly bow before you today. And Lord, many of us just need to confess today that we've been too busy to slowly walk with you. Would you please forgive us? We confess it before you now. Lord God, as we spend time in supernatural communion with you, we trust you to keep your promises. We know that you will. Lord, you know the promises that each person is crying out to you for right now. Would you meet them right where they are? Lord, we just commit ourselves to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.